I forget exactly how we brought it up on Wednesday night, but I was referencing a conversation that I had with my old friend Tom Mattson. And you remember Tommy attended here for a little while with his wife and his kids. And I was mentioning that he was helping me paint the elementary school as we were really pressing hard to get it open before the first day of school. I mean, we had the building inspector come to grant the CO the day that the parents were showing up to meet their teachers. The day before school was the walkthrough. So it was really, I mean, it was really nip and tuck. And so Tom graciously, you know, he was a painter. So Tom graciously offered to come and help me, and that was, it was huge. And I remember the first day he began, he brought his sprayers, and we're sitting there on a couple 5-gallon pails getting ready, having a quick cup of coffee. And I remember just saying, this is going to be, this was a lot to paint. And, I, you know, typical whiner, you know, I'm just hanging my head. And Tom said, well, Bill, he said, you know the best way to get a big job done. And I said, what? How? And he said, get started. So so I said, man, you're, I just like, poof, it was like a slap right across the face, a big splash of cold water. And I said, let's go. And Tom was just a go-getter. And we did. We got that thing done. And I'm so thankful to the Lord for Tom. And it's kind of stuck with me. You face the big job, the best way to get it done is get started, get to it. But the reality is, at times, we face situations that just look so overwhelming. And we can hear those words, and they can ring true in our head, yet we can find ourselves very discouraged. I mean, we bemoan it many times here. We look at our culture. At times, we feel overwhelmed. Some think that our culture is slowly but surely turning to ruins. Maybe not so, but many people feel it. We think that we're called to evangelize, to disciple the nations, as Jesus called us to do. It's a monumental task. It's a monumental task, and especially in our culture where we feel like momentum, even if we wouldn't say, oh, it's crumbling, that might be a little bit drastic, but regardless, we do feel like momentum is running away from us. And you know the idea of turning a big cruise line ship around or an aircraft carrier, you know, it doesn't happen in a moment. And so we look at that, and momentum's going away from us, and maybe even picking up pace, and it can be daunting, it can be overwhelming. So we might have big jobs and we can say, well, just get to it. But we have to acknowledge that there are times when it is hard and sometimes paralyzing, especially within our culture where we think that given that in the past years, perhaps we have neglected certain duties, that perhaps in the past several years, decades, we have not borne our light in ways of true faithfulness. So we've not been salt, perhaps in the way we've been called to be, but have compromised with culture in a whole host of ways that would require a whole nother sermon or lectures, so that we have contributed to the momentum kind of moving away from us. And I think that's very hard to overcome psychologically. You know, you might get up the nerve to say, I got to go on a diet. But it's one thing to say, I'm going to go on a diet, and you drop a couple pounds, you're feeling good, but then you falter. And you forget the diet, and you put on 20. Maybe it's right around the holidays. And you add 20 pounds. And then on the other side, you think, oh, my goodness gracious, what have I done? I have neglected what I've committed myself to, and now I find myself in a deeper hole, and that just becomes a hard thing to say, I'm going to get back into. Now I'm going to go after it again. You doubt yourself. You doubt your resolve. You look at the circumstances, and you just don't feel like doing it. You're not sure you can do it. I often think about this when I know when we built our house and I wanted to plant trees. You know, I love trees. I love mature trees. And one of the discouraging things about planting trees is you plant your little tree, and you realize that it will be my children's children who see it the way I want to see it. I will never see the maples that I've planted become the maples I want to see in my yard. And that, believe it or not, paralyzes people from actually planting trees in their yard. They kind of get discouraged over the task that awaits them. I heard somebody once say, I don't know, it was online somewhere, said, you know when the best time to plant a tree is? 50 years ago. But you know when the second best time to plant it is? Today. Yeah, you're right. That's right. The best time to have planted it would have been 50 years ago. I'd have a beautiful tree. Or 20 years ago. Or 10 years ago. Or 10 weeks ago. But you didn't. So the best time to plant the tree is today. Now, this is where Israel was, right? The best time to have built the temple was 16 years ago when they first came back, where we are in Ezra 3 in our Old Testament reading this morning. Israel was right there. They had been freed by Cyrus's edict in 536. They came back from the Persian Empire. They flooded back into the promised land. They were excited. They returned. They started. Ezra 3, they built the altar. They didn't even have the foundations laid, but they said, we got to get this altar up so that we can begin with the sacrifices that are required. And they sang for joy, but also sadness, as we'll get to here in a minute. And there was joy, but then there was opposition, as I referred to last week. And you even heard it in Ezra 3, but it's going to come in Ezra 4, that many people were very nervous because the powers around Israel did not want them to build the temple. And remember, they started going to the Persian kings and saying, hey, be careful letting them build this temple. It's going to come back to bite you. And all the red tape got involved, right? Planning boards and so forth got involved with all kinds of red tape, and the whole building project just fizzled. And when we get to Haggai, we're 14 years later than that. We're in 520 BC, so 2 years in there. They're building, they want to get going on the foundations. In fact, they do lay the foundations in Ezra 3. They build the altar, but then they get this opposition, and then there is delay. It's in this delay that Haggai, the prophet, we're told, comes and chastises them. And so last week, we thought about this chastisement. He chastised them because he said, I've noticed you've delayed now for some 14 years, but one thing I've also noticed is you have not delayed in building your own houses. Your houses look quite nice, in fact. Now, why would that be, that the Lord's house lies in ruins? You fear something there, but you don't fear it regarding your own houses. He chastised them on a lack of perspective and a lack of priority. And praise be to God, the people repented and got to work. Right? They didn't moan and groan. The moaning and groaning, the sitting on the paint buckets ended, and they got up and started painting the building. They realized, yeah, you're right, that we've got to get going here. And they repented and they got up and got to work. And yet, as they started to work, once again, a sense of being overwhelmed came over them. And that's what brings Haggai back again in our text this morning in Haggai 2. A month has gone by now, and again, it's beginning to fizzle. Because the energy is there, yeah, the best way to get a big job done is get to work. And so you get going, and as you're working, you realize, oh no, this is going a lot slower than I thought. And the reality was, it was true. They were looking around, and they didn't have the resources. They're looking at a pile of rubble. The foundations were laid. There is an altar there, but they're looking at a pile of rubble, a pile of stone. And where are the resources going to come from to build this thing? Where are we going to get the timbers? Remember, in Ezra 3, we hear the timbers came in, but the timbers apparently are gone. We're going to have to go to the forest to get the timbers. Who's going to work on the stone? Right? The stone is just lying in rubble. It's going to have to be reworked. It's going to have to be put together. What about the gold? All the gold to lay the inside of the temple like Solomon did, it just seemed like an overwhelming task, a lot like maybe they thought in 9/11. You know, when 9/11 and the towers came down, the cleanup crew, there must have been moments where they just thought, how do you even begin to clean up, right? How do you even begin to restore? And it started with a bucket load. You know, it started with somebody going in there and taking one bucket load and guys starting to go to work and eventually it was done, but it had to have been overwhelming. And they had resources. They had every resource of the United States there for them. And yet still, it must have been so overwhelming. Here are these people. They're returning from exile. They have not very much. And how are they going to go on such a task? The resources are so limited. And it's that discouragement that they're feeling now. And the Lord sends Haggai to them again. Let me read the text. Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. And I think we can feel what the people of Israel are going through. Haggai 2, page 832. In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. And be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord. And work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. This is the word of the Lord. Haggai returns here with words of exhortation and encouragement to a people who are overwhelmed and very discouraged at a daunting task. And, as I've said, already made the connection for us to this side of Jesus Christ, we too, if we open our eyes to the task that is before us, with chaos swirling around us, not only in our country, but around the world, and we have been given the commission to get to work, disciple the nations, build the church, if you will, knowing that Christ himself will do it, but we have been commissioned with the task. And we have to guard our hearts, like we said last week, for not being distracted to feathering our own beds so that we forget the primary task that he has given to us, to have a global vision of his work. So let us identify in all our whining and all our moaning and groaning and in all our discouragements, let us identify with Israel in Haggai 2 and hear the word of the Lord to us this morning. Haggai begins with a question. By the way, the week he's in is at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. Israel is celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, which is interesting because they built the altar in Ezra 3 to prepare for the Feast of Tabernacles. So we're at the Feast of Tabernacles this week when the Israelites would leave their homes and they would live in little booths. They live in little leaf structures, for a week, that they might remember the way the Lord provided for them and their people as they left Egypt on their way to the promised land. And it was also a time to celebrate the harvest. Those two things were brought together in the Feast of Tabernacles. So it ends with this great feast. But as we remember, there wasn't much to feast with because the Lord had said, have you wondered why it hasn't rained? Have you wondered why the crop isn't so good? So this is an interesting time, this Feast of Tabernacles, because there's a time of real drought, not a time of great harvest. It's a time in which they remember the Exodus, that the Lord was with them, but that was a time of real want when in the wilderness they didn't have many resources, right? What do they have when they're in the wilderness? So many times they didn't have food. So many times they didn't have water. So it's interesting that it's at this time when they're remembering back to the provision of the Lord in the wilderness that Haggai comes to them. And, by the way, it was during the Feast of Tabernacles when Solomon finally opened the temple, his temple. So there's a lot going on in this week as Haggai comes and confronts his people. He begins with a question, really an acknowledgement of the obvious. He asks the question, any of you all here remember the first temple in all its glory? Who among you remembers this? Now, you'd have to have been about 70 years old to remember this because it had been 66, 67 years. So obviously you're not going to remember anything for your first couple of years. So maybe we'll give you to four. If you are four, then fine. You'd have to be 71 or older really to have any memory of this temple in its glory. And this we can assume then that Haggai's one of them. So Haggai's probably an old man here who remembers. How many of you here remember, like I do, this temple in its former glory? Do you all remember that? Now all they see is rubble. So he asks that question to stir an imagination about the former temple. And then he basically states the obvious. Look at what you see now. Comparatively, it's as nothing, isn't it? Everybody's like, well, thanks, Haggai. Thanks for pointing that out to us. This is a big pile of rubble, and we have to build a temple out of this. Thank you for pointing out the obvious to us. Well, he states it. It is what it is. Look at this. It's nothing compared to that. But why is Haggai doing this? Haggai draws attention to this obvious contrast between Solomon's glorious temple and this pile of rubble, only to set the context to say, get ready to see what God's going to do. You just see it now. Do you all see what I'm saying? Do you see this contrast? Remember that when you look at the latter temple. And the promise that we're going to get is the latter will be greater than the former. Yet looking at the pile of rubble, you could never have imagined it. And in fact, you've been moaning that I don't even think it can be. I don't know how we don't have the skilled labor that we had back then. We don't have the money to go get the skilled labor from all the nations. In fact, now all the nations don't want to help us. They're opposing us. We don't have the resources for this. And we don't have gold. And we don't have all this stuff. And Haggai just says, just look at what you see. Looks like nothing, doesn't it? But before he encourages them, he gives them a command. He says to them, hey, it looks like nothing, doesn't it? But then in verse 4 of chapter 2 comes the command. Yet now be strong. And he gives this command to Zerubbabel, the king, the would-be king. Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Don't be discouraged by what your eyes see. Be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, high priest. Be strong. And then also to the people, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord. Be strong. Do not be discouraged. There is a lesson for us right there in that command. The command to be strong in the face of complete discouragement. And the command, and this we see this all throughout the scriptures, the command is, as the people of God, we do not judge by what our eyes see. We don't let our hearts be moved by what our eyes see alone. Not that what our eyes see is not important, but we do not judge by what our eyes see alone. Do you remember the Lord taught Samuel this when Samuel came to find Saul's successor? And when he went to Jesse and he said, do you have any sons? And Jesse started bringing out his sons, the eldest first. And he brings his eldest son out to Samuel. And Samuel says, okay, the Lord said it'd be a son of Jesse. Obviously, he's the oldest. Look at this strapping lad. He's going to make a wonderful king. He's just about to anoint him. And the Lord says, whoa, what are you doing, Samuel? And Samuel said, well, you said it would be the son of Jesse. And so I asked him, he had his sons. He had his oldest son, Eliab, and he brought him out here. And he says, no. You judge by what your eyes see, but I don't. I look at the man's heart. He's not the one. Well, Jesse, do you have any other sons? And he brings out Shema. Yeah. Nope, not him. And the next son. And he goes through six sons, and it's none. And, of course, it's David. It's the one you would least expect. It's the shepherd boy out in the field, the ruddy lad out there who's out with the sheep. It's David. Don't judge by what your eyes see. Or that great, wonderful story with Elisha and his servant when the Syrian army's coming against them and Elisha's like, all right, let's go. This is going to be great. And his servant's like, what, are you crazy? We're never going to beat this army. We're so outnumbered by them. He says, no, greater is our number than those who oppose us. The servant says, what? Are you seeing something? And Elisha says, yeah, I'm seeing something. Lord, let him see what's going on here. And the Lord opens the servant's eyes and there's an army of angels. There's this massive army that stands there ready to defend them. And Elisha said, you're right, let's go. We got this. But we are people who instinctively judge by what our eyes see. We think that somehow we are limited to the resources that are around us, that these problems are too big to handle. And the Lord says, don't be strong. Be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Joshua. Be strong, all you people. And get to work. Do not fear. Begin to build. Work. Why? This is not a baseless, hey, just go for it. No, he gives a reason. Verse 4. Be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work. Go. For I am with you. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Do not fear your own weakness and your own inabilities. Do not fear the nations around you that oppose you. Do not fear what appears to be limitation of resources. For I am with you. Who's with you? I'm with you. The Lord of hosts, repeated often throughout the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, by the way. Remember, they're coming in as double barrels in this situation. We're looking just at Haggai. But the term used for the Lord so often through Haggai and in Zechariah is the Lord of hosts, same as like in Elisha. The God of resources, the God of armies, is the one who is with you. And who is this Lord of armies? The God who covenanted with you when he brought you out of Egypt. When you're standing in Egypt having zero resources, you are slaves. And if you judge by what your eyes saw, nobody would have thought you could have left Egypt. But I broke Pharaoh and I brought you out and I delivered you. I'm the God who covenanted with you and who said, I will be your God and you will be my people. I'm your God, Zerubbabel. I'm your God, Joshua. I'm your God, O people, the God of the covenant. And my spirit will be with you. Do not fear. Be strong. Do not be overwhelmed. Do not judge by what your eyes see. Be strong and get to work. And then comes the promise. And the promise is a wonderful. In fact, as I say, had you been there, it really is a staggering promise. Comes in verse 6 and following. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake the nations, and they shall come. And then we have to critique the New King James here at this point. It should not be they come to the desire of all nations, but they bring the desire of the nations. That is their wealth. It's actually this line that is used in the hymn that we often sing around Christmas, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. You know, desire of all the nations is used in that line, quoted from here, but this is not, and most of the other translations agree on this, that it's not that they're coming to the desire of all the nations, but that he will shake heaven and earth and they will bring the desire of the nations. That is, they will bring what is precious to them. They will bring their wealth to you. And that's why, hence, in the very next thing, they will come and bring the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts, for the silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Again, the Lord of resources, the Lord of an army, the Lord who is not limited to the resources around us. So the promise here is this to the people of God. Building projects within his kingdom. Kingdom building projects do not depend upon you. They require you. The Lord will do them through his people. But they are not ultimately dependent upon us and our strength and our resources and our accomplishments. The Lord God is saying, I will do it. I'm good. You think you don't have the resources? Well, guess what I'm about to do? I'm about to shake the earth. And when I shake the earth, all the gold and the desire of the nations is going to trickle down to you. That's what I'm going to do. For it's all mine. Right? It's all mine. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and he has established it upon the waters. It's all mine. You will lack nothing. I'm going to shake the earth, which is an image of judgment. And you'll read in Zechariah, he'll say, look, I'm going to judge those who harm you. And from them, I'm going to prosper you. Remember, when God delivered Israel from Egypt, they walked out with treasure from Egypt. It's like they didn't just leave. They walked out with treasure from Egypt. It was an amazing thing. The Lord shook them down. And out with treasure, they went. The promise is, I'm going to do it. As Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So here, God will shake the nations. He will shake the earth. He will judge those who have harmed his people. And God will bring in all the necessary resources for the building of his temple and more, silver and gold. And the glory of this temple will exceed the glory of the first temple. The missionary J. Hudson Taylor, who started the Inland Chinese mission work, said this. This is in the 1860s. A tremendous witness and ministry to China. Hudson Taylor said this, God's work done in God's way will never lack for God's supply. God's work done in God's way in obedience will never lack for God's supply. Again, this takes us back to what Jesus said. You seek first the kingdom, I'll provide. Remember Jesus when he said, and we wrestled with this when we were looking at Jesus' words in John 14, 15, 16, when over and over again Jesus would say, you ask anything in my name, it will be given to you. And we said, what, anything? Like if I said, I want $1 million right now, it'll be given? We said, that's not the point of what he's saying. And we're not twisting words here. Jesus sets those amazing promises in the context of the ministry that will come in the power of the Spirit. When you do it in my name, when you do it for my glory, when you do it to accomplish my purposes, I'm telling you right now, you will not lack one single resource. There will be nothing you need to glorify me and to accomplish my purposes that I will not give you. I will provide all your needs. It will all come to you. God's work, done in God's way, will never want or lack for God's supply. And so here, the people are told, be strong, I will provide. And then again, this unimaginable promise of a greater glory. 4 years later, the temple was up. It was up and it was glorious. And when Herod added on to it, indeed it was even more glorious from a human perspective. But again, our goal here is not just to have a history lesson. Our goal in reading Haggai is not to say, isn't that interesting how that happened? And it's just a model and example for us to get to work. No, there's something else going on. We know because while Haggai, I think, had his eyes set upon that physical temple, I have no doubt about that. And I'm not minimizing the actual historical act. But we know that as we take these stories and then bump into Jesus, to apply them to ourselves, we need to run them through the refracting lens of Jesus and his work. Because when Haggai says, or the Lord says through Haggai, you haven't seen anything yet. Do you think the old temple was glorious? The one that will come will be even more glorious. Surely in the Lord's mind, he has more than a building in mind. It's not just, you watch this next building I build. Well, indeed, it may have been more. We know that there's a greater temple that while Haggai might not have it in mind, the Lord has it in mind. And this latter temple will be more glorious than the former temple. For this latter temple will at first be Jesus Christ himself. It will not be a building, but it will be God dwelling in the tabernacle of the flesh there with his people, eating with them, drinking with them, walking with them, talking with them, healing them, raising them, restoring them, forgiving them. An even more glorious temple. In fact, Jesus says, destroy that temple 3 days, I'll rebuild it into something more glorious. And certainly it was. Because the temple of Jesus too laid in rubble, just like the Old Testament temple there at Golgotha, pulled down from the cross. All the hopes of his people completely dashed as the temple lies in ruins upon the ground. And your whole world is destroyed. You're Peter, you're John, you're Mary. Your whole world is destroyed. Everything's lying in ruins. How do we even take another step? We've invested everything into him, and now it's rubble, it's laying on the ground. Yet Jesus had already said, I'll rebuild it. And when I rebuild it, it will be awesome. And 3 days later, out of that tomb comes Jesus, a glorified temple. an amazing living cornerstone, and he ascends to the right hand of the Father. Don't judge by what your eyes see. The Lord is doing something amazing at work here, and his resources will blow you away. And he ascends to the right hand of the Father. But before he goes, he commissions the building of another temple. Right? We are the temple. We talked about this last week. And Jesus, the temple, now becomes a temple cornerstone of a greater temple. Did you think Jesus was awesome? You haven't seen anything yet. Wait till you see what Jesus is building. Do you remember that unbelievable and out of context, even offensive line that Jesus gave in the Gospel of John when he said, "You think I did amazing things? You're going to do even more amazing things." If I just stepped up and said that, you know, "You think Jesus was great? Wait till you see what we do. You stone me. You call me a heretic." But Jesus said it, so I'm safe. But we ask, well, what does that mean when Jesus says, I did amazing, but you're going to do even greater things? What he's saying is the later temple will be more glorious than the former. Not that we're more glorious than Jesus, because we are the body of Christ. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But what Jesus is doing by his Spirit in and through his church is even more amazing than what happened right there in Palestine. Do you know why? Because he's shaking down the nations. And the wealth of the nations, the cultures of the nations, are now flooding into the church. And we mentioned it there. That's why Jesus said, "Even greater works will you do." What do you mean greater works? Because you're going to take it out to the nations. You're going to bring believers in. The wealth of the nations, the people of the nations are going to come flooding in now to the kingdom because of you. They're going to come flooding in because of you. We are the temple. And brothers and sisters, we may not look so good right now. Just like with Jesus, right? We look at the temple, and at times we look like a pile of ruins. And what are we to do? Despair? Oh man, I just don't think we can do it. We don't have the strength. This thing depends on people like me. We're cooked. But the word of the Lord comes. You know, Elisha shows up and he goes, "Hey man, look, open your eyes. Lord, let him see what's going on here." And we see the Lord's army. Or we have Haggai show up and he says, "Does this look like a pile of ruins to you? Did Jesus look like it was over when he was coming down off the cross?" Well, Bill Spanger, be strong. Affirmation Church, be strong. Church of the Living God, globally, be strong and build. Get to work, for I will shake the nations. You go and disciple the nations, teaching them, baptizing them, but I'll shake the nations and I'll bring them from all the tribes and all the languages of all the earth, and I will bring them flooding in to my temple, for I will build it and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So get to work, get excited, be confident, and do your little part, whatever it is, within the kingdom, knowing that I'm building it. You remember, we preached through Revelation for over a year. In Revelation 21, 24, when he says, "I'll show you the bride," and he shows him the bride, and the bride is a great city. We are a city and a holy city, a temple city, because it was shaped as the Holy of Holies, a perfect cube, and it comes down out of heaven. And then in verse 24 of chapter 21, he says, "And the nations of those who were saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it." And that's at work even now. And it's what we have to look forward to. So taking from last week, let us be careful that we don't get all confused in our priorities, where it becomes about feathering our own nest and not thinking about the kingdom. But when you start thinking about the kingdom, and you're a month in, because it sounded so exciting after one sermon, but then you're a week in, you're a month in, and you go, "Oh my goodness, this is going to take a long time." Hear the prophet Haggai. Hear the Lord Jesus Christ saying, "Be strong and build, for the latter will be more glorious than the former." And you say, "I can't even believe that." Believe it. For you've seen it in its preliminary form in the Old Testament temple, and then from the Old Testament temple to Jesus, and now from Jesus through the power of the Spirit to the building of an amazing, multinational, multi-ethnic, rich, and glorious kingdom. Be strong and get to work. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, at times the task can seem overwhelming, for we know that of ourselves our resources are so limited. And yet, Father, we thank you for the words of Hudson Taylor. Your work done your way will never lack your supply. And we thank you for that. And so, Father, encourage us this morning for that little task, whatever it is in the building of your kingdom, whatever role, that even seemingly insignificant role that you have given to us in the building of your kingdom. Oh, help us to do it with great joy. Help us to do it with singing and not with weeping because it looks monumental, but with singing, Father, the blowing of trumpets and with joy. For we know that your promise is yea and amen. The latter glory will be even more amazing than anything that laid before. So strengthen us to do your work, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.